Okay, open to John chapter 3. That's where we're going to start today. So, you guys have been in church a long time. Have you ever heard a preacher say something like this? That when they're preaching through the Gospels, and they say, well, Jesus did that out of his humanity. And then a little later they'll preach and Jesus will do something else. And they'll say, well, he did that out of his deity. Have you ever heard a preacher say something like that?
No.
No? Oh, okay. Well, I have. That's why I'm bringing it up, because I have.
Yeah, I did.
Okay, now you have. Yeah. So, well, when I was growing up, it was I was common for me to hear preachers say, they would see some Jesus do something like walk on the water, turn water into wine. They say, oh, he did that out of his deity. Or then he would do something else, and they would say, well, he did that out of his humanity. And they made this distinction between the natures of Christ, as if he could switch between one or the other, like he could, like using your left hand or your right hand, I suppose. He could use this one or he could use that one. He could choose between them, almost like he could switch them on or off at will, and choose to say something out of his humanity, and then turn right around and say something out of his deity, and then do something out of his humanity, and then turn around and do something out of his deity. Kind of bouncing back and forth. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that is when you get to the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, did he do that out of his humanity? Or did he do that out of his deity? If Jesus can switch between the two, and we're not ever sure which one he's acting out of at any given time, when he died on the cross, was he acting as a man or was he acting as God?
Acting as Christ.
Do you see what I'm trying to get at? What's the problem with that sort of thinking? If in our mind the person of Jesus is divided into two, and he dies on the cross, if it's not the work of both his deity and his humanity, he's not our mediator. Because if Jesus died on the cross purely as a man, then his death has no eternal value. Right? When Jesus died on the cross as God, as the Son of God, it's because he was God that his death has infinite eternal value, and therefore can pay the penalty of sin for all of humanity for all of eternity. How can one act on the cross have such an infinite value? The answer is because the person who died on the cross has infinite value. He's God. And yet, but at the same time, when he dies on the cross, if he's not dying as man, then he's not our representative. It's because he died on the cross as a fully human being that he could be the representative of the human race. So in other words, for Jesus' death to have value as our mediator, he has to be both God and man at the same time in one person. And so the theme of Sunday school today is the unity of the person of Jesus Christ. I've been trying to teach you over the last few weeks that there's three elements to the doctrine of the person of Christ. That he's fully God, he's fully man in one person. And so we're going to look at four scriptures today that would emphasize for us the unity of the person of Christ. That his divine nature and his human natures are united perfectly in one person. And so we're going to look at two passages in the Gospel of John and two passages in the Epistle to Timothy, First Epistle to Timothy. So we're going to start in John chapter 3. So if you aren't open there, open up to John chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 9 through 18. So can I get a volunteer to read John 3, 9 to 18, please?
Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou the teacher of Israel, and understandest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that which we know, and we bear witness of that which we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one hath ascended into heaven, but he that has descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He that believeth on him is not judged. He that believeth not hath been judged already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God.
Thank you. Yeah, so this conversation is the conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a very prominent Pharisee. And he's even given a title in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you not the teacher of Israel?" Using the definite article. He's not a teacher in Israel. He's the teacher in Israel. So he's an extremely prominent Pharisee, one of the leading Pharisees of his day. And he comes to Jesus by night, as it were secretly, to talk to him. And Jesus begins to evangelize him and tell him that he must be born again. And unless he is born again, he'll never know the kingdom of God. And so this is an evangelistic conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. And it reveals for us something about Jesus' nature. Namely, it describes his unique status. So when Jesus tells him that you have to be born again, where we began reading in verse 9, Nicodemus responds to the truth of the new birth with the question, how on earth can that be? I don't understand how someone can be born of the Spirit. And Jesus is kind of amazed that he doesn't know this. He expects him, if he's an expert in the Old Testament, to understand the new birth already, which is an interesting perspective. Jesus would expect us to be able to argue for that from the Old Testament. So, well, anyway, that's another lesson for another day. That's not the point today. But we're going to focus our attention on verses 12 and 13. What does Jesus assert about himself in verses 12 and 13? Who is he? Where does he come from? Where is he going? What does he know? Yeah.
13.
Okay.
And this is a question, too.
Okay.
Because he says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven.
Right.
The Son of Man. So he's named himself.
He named himself the Son of Man. And that's a phrase that refers to which aspect of his nature?
Yes. His godly, well, his manly nature.
Manly nature. It's a human. Yeah. It's a human term.
Yeah. It says no one has ever gone to heaven. But didn't like two or three of the prophets get raised up into heaven?
Yeah, but where'd they go? That's the question. That's actually an interesting question, which is unclear to me at this time. Where did Elijah go? Where did Enoch go? Well, that's a good question.
No.
I don't know. But that's not the, but what Jesus is saying. But what is he saying about himself, though?
He's saying that he's man.
He's man.
And he's come from heaven, so he's God.
Exactly. He's a man who has come from heaven. That's what he says in verse 13.
Okay.
Yeah.
That answers my question.
And it tells you where he's going. Where is he going?
Heaven.
Back to heaven. Right, so there's this, in terms of the work of Jesus Christ, there's a downward and an upward movement, isn't it? Where was he before he was born? Heaven. Can you say that about yourself?
No.
Where were you before you were born?
Who knows?
No, nowhere. He didn't exist. Nowhere is the answer to that question. But he was somewhere.
Yeah.
The Son of Man was somewhere before he was born. Where was he?
Heaven.
That's an interesting concept, isn't it?
Uh-huh.
Okay, and then he comes down to earth, and he's here as the Son of Man. And then where does he go after that? Back to heaven. And after his death and resurrection, he is ascending. And this is what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. Not that he expects Nicodemus is really going to understand that whole process at this point, but Jesus is proclaiming this about himself, the Son of Man, the human being, Jesus of Nazareth, pre-existed his birth. And in that pre-existent state was in heaven. And then he came to earth, lived and died as a man, and now ascends, and then after that, work ascends to heaven and sits at God's right hand. That's the downward, upward movement. Go ahead.
That answered my question.
Okay.
Because Christ is the only one who's been in heaven,
and going
came to earth,
right,
died for our sins, and went back to heaven.
And he's the only person that's ever done that.
Ever done that.
And the reason we go to heaven is because he's our forerunner.
That's right.
We go there because he's already gone there. The point that I want to make out of verse 13 is this. Is he describing two people or one? Do you see that? Verse 13 is describing the actions of one person. The same person who is the eternal second person of the Trinity, living from eternity past in the unity of the Trinity, is the same person who came down to earth, who lived and died as a man, died on the cross, rose again, and that is the same person who has now gone back to heaven and is sitting at the right hand of God again. It's not two people, it's one person. That's the point I want you to see in verse 13. It's the same person who did all of that. The same second person of the Trinity who existed for eternity is the same one who was walking on earth, interacting with people, turning water into wine, forgiving sins, dying on the cross. And that's the same person who is sitting back at the right hand of God. It's not two people doing this, it's one person doing this. So verse 13 is a clear indication of the unity of the person of Christ. Even though he is fully God and fully man, it's the same person doing all of this. Now look at verse 12. How is Jesus describing his own consciousness or mindset in verse 12? What does he say he knows that Nicodemus does not know?
Both earthly things and heavenly things.
Earthly things and heavenly things. He knows both. Which is a strange thing for a man to say. Do you have any knowledge of what's going on in heaven right now? Do you have any awareness of what has gone on in heaven in the past? Do you have any awareness of what might happen in heaven in the future? I'm sorry?
Only what's written.
Yeah, only what has been written. Yeah. We can read about Isaiah 6 or something in the throne room there. So that's all we would know about it. But Jesus says, I could tell you, if I'm talking to you about the new birth, that's an earthly experience. The process of regeneration is not something that takes place in heaven. That's something that takes place on earth. And it's an earthly reality of how we can be saved. And so that's what he means in verse 12 when he talks about earthly things. The process of how men get saved, that's an earthly thing. He says, but you would really be amazed if I told you all that I knew about heaven. And so that tells you something about Jesus' own mindset or consciousness, that even he's a man walking on the earth, but he is conscious of heaven while he's doing it. That's a mind-blowing thing, to think about a man on the earth who's not only aware of spiritual realities that are around him, and he can see into the hearts and lives of men, but he's also conscious of heaven. He remembers being in heaven. He knows heavenly things because he remembers it. The mind, the human mind of the man, Jesus of Nazareth, had memories of heaven. How could he say, I'm the only one who's come down? Because he remembered coming down. He remembered being there before. And he remembered coming down, and he knows he's going back up. Because he's conscious of his heavenly existence and his heavenly reality while he's walking on the earth. Does that not blow your mind? That the human man Jesus had that kind of awareness? What is that describing about Christ? It's describing the unity of the divine and human nature in one. That the human mind of Jesus was conscious of his heavenly memories before his incarnation, and may be conscious of what was going on in heaven at the moment. I mean, when he says heavenly things, does he only mean heavenly things in the past? Is he not also aware of what's going on in heaven right now? Probably he's aware of what's going on in heaven right now, too. Because he's not separate from his Father. He knows in real time his Father's will for him at the moment. Because he has access to God's mind. So the point in both verse 12 and 13, they're giving us a very vivid description of the mindset of Christ and how his divine mind and his human mind were not two different minds. It was one mind in one man, but both divine and human at the same time. How does that work? I have no idea. But it did. In Christ, it does. Okay, any comments or questions about that part so far? Okay, well, let's look a little further into these verses. Let's look at how Jesus describes himself. He describes his mission in verse 16 and 17. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's why I'm here. Why did I come down from heaven? The answer is not to condemn the world, but to save the world. That's what I'm here to do. And that's why I'm telling you, you must be born again. But then he does describe the condemnation that comes in verse 18. So I want you to look at verse 16 and verse 18. And how does Jesus describe himself in verses 16 and 18?
Son of God.
Okay, so he's the Son of God. So there's a description of his divine nature, right? So he's already called himself the Son of Man. He said the Son of Man has come down, but now he calls himself the Son of God. And so there's both the human side and the divine side are described there with those two titles. How else does he describe himself?
He's the Savior.
Okay, he's the Savior of the world.
Yeah.
He's our only mediator, the only Savior. How else does he describe himself?
As the judge.
Okay, the judge. He doesn't come to condemn the world, but how people react to him determines their eternal destiny. If you believe in him, you're not condemned. If you do not, you are already condemned. The eternal life of every human being turns on this one question: how do they react to the person of Jesus Christ? Okay, how else does he describe himself? He's not just the Son. He's what Son? What kind of Son? The one and only. The only begotten. That's the word I really want us to think about in verses 16 and 18. What does that mean when we call Jesus the only begotten Son? It means unique. One and only is a good translation. He's the unique Son of God. He is the Son of God in a way that no one else could be the Son of God. You know, there's a sense in which every human being is a son or daughter of God, because he's our creator. We're all his children in that sense. And every believer is a child of God in another sense, that they're born of God. If you've experienced the new birth, you are a child of God. Because that's what regeneration is. It's you being adopted into God's family. So every believer is the son of God in an additional sense, that we're adopted into his family. But Jesus is the Son of God in a totally unique sense. He is the one and only Son of God, because he is the only person who's all of these things. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Savior of the world. He is the judge and condemner of the world. He is all of those things because he's the only one who's fully God, fully man in one person. And that's why he... And it's because he is the unique Son of God. He's the only one of his kind, in that sense, that he can be our mediator. Do you see that every other aspect of Jesus' titles that he describes for himself, when he calls himself Savior, when he calls himself Judge, when he calls himself the Prophet, Priest, and King, when he is who he is, and he is the only one who can do what he can do, because he's the only Son of God, the unique Son of God, the only one who unites the divine nature, the human nature into one person. In other words, he can perform the work of a mediator because, and he's the only one who can perform the work of a mediator because he is the only Son of God. He's the only one like this. How do we know there's not another name by which men could be saved? Because there's not another person who's God and man in one person. That's why he's the only Savior, the only mediator, because he's the only Son of God in that unique sense. Okay, comments or questions about John 3? It's a profound and very vivid description of the unity of his personality. Now let's turn ahead to John chapter 10 and let's look at another way Jesus describes the unity of his personality. And here we're going to read John chapter 10. We're going to read verses 14 to 16 and verses 28 to 30. So it's two small groups of verses, 14 to 16 and 28 to 30. So I need a volunteer to do that. John 10, 14 to 16, 28 to 30.
I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Verse 28. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them from out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.
Okay, so this is these two little passages, two little snippets here, really give a profound understanding of Jesus' own understanding of his mediatorial role. So look at verses 14 to 16. Who does Jesus know?
The sheep.
He knows his sheep. Mm-hmm. And his sheep know him because he's the good shepherd.
Only those who follow him.
Yes. He doesn't know the goats, so to speak, or the deer out in the field. He knows his sheep. Right? So there's a very close relationship being described, you know, and a shepherd who lives out in the field with his sheep. He gets to know his sheep pretty well, and his sheep get to know him pretty well. He could probably tell his sheep by smell. He knows him so well. You know, they just, because a shepherd just lives out in the field all the time with the sheep, back in those days especially. Your only companions would be your sheep, you know, on a day-to-day basis. So you would know them very well, very well. And your sheep would know you very well. And if any other person came by, the sheep would run from that person because he's not the shepherd. And they would run to the shepherd for protection against these strangers. Right? So a good shepherd has a very, very close relationship with his sheep. And Jesus is describing that. I know them. So there's, and verse 14, I am known by them. So there's a unity that Christ has with his people. And that his people have with him. There's a very close unity being described there in verse 14, isn't there? Between us and Christ in us. That we're one with him and he's one with us. And we have a very close personal knowledge of each other.
Is he talking about the church there or about the Jewish people?
He's talking about his people.
The church.
The people that are united to him by faith. Yes. Okay, but that's not the only person Jesus claims to know. Who else does he claim to know in these verses?
The Father.
You see that? And do you not see that knowledge is also reciprocal in verse 15? As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. Mm. To what extent does God the Father know his Son?
Fully.
Fully and completely and eternally. Mm. And Jesus says, that's the way I know God. That's an amazingly bold thing for a human being to say about God. That I know him just like he knows me. You know, you would never say that about God. You say, God knows me, and I only know this. I only know that much of God. I spend the rest of my life coming to know God, and the rest of eternity coming to know God, and I'll never know all of God.
You can't even say that about your own father sometimes.
Yes, that's true. Yeah, and your own human relationships are not that united, are they?
No,
but he's saying, I have complete and full knowledge of God, and God has complete and full knowledge of me. So he's describing his perfect unity with God. So here's the man, Jesus. And he says, I have perfect and complete union with my people. I have perfect and complete union with God. And he's the one that brings us together. So this is Jesus describing his mediatorial role. How is it that he is perfectly able to know God and us at the same time? Because he is perfectly human, perfectly God in one person. Do you see the point? The point I'm trying to make is that Jesus is describing the unity of his personality. He is not divided between his human nature and divine nature. They're not separate. It's united in this one person perfectly and completely. And that is why he's able to be our mediator, is because his personality is not divided between his human nature and divine nature. There's not this separation between the two sides of his brain or the two halves of his soul or the two distinct natures. They're perfectly and completely united in one person. Even these natures that seem to us to be contradictory. What could be more contradictory than the divine nature and the human nature? And yet, they're perfectly united in Christ. And that is why he's able to be our perfect mediator. He's able to take full knowledge of God, full knowledge of man, united in one person, so he can bring the two together, because the two are brought together in himself. And if the two were not brought together perfectly in himself, then he could not bring us to God. So it's that perfect union of knowledge that's being described there. And yet, look at verse 16. How many shepherds are there? You see that? Other sheep I have, I'll bring them. He's talking about the Gentiles there being added to the church. And he says there will be one flock with one shepherd. Do you see Jesus' own self-consciousness there? He does not think he's a divided personality. He does not think he's a schizophrenic. He does not think that he has, you know, different sides of his personality. He recognizes he's one. There's one shepherd. Fully God, fully man, one shepherd. It's the in Jesus' own mind, there is a unity there between his divine side and his human side that are completely one. And it's not, there's no division between them. Okay, now let's look ahead at verses 28 to 30. Verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. And verse 28, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish. No one can take them out of my hand, no one can take them out of my Father's hand, because verse 30, I and my Father are one. So he's again claiming this perfect unity with God. He has a perfect unity with God. They're totally one, not only in their relationship, but in their natures. They're also totally one in their purpose and action, because they, both God the Father and God the Son, have us in the hand, and no one can take them out, take us out of the Son's hand, and no one can take us out of the Father's hand, because Christ and the Father are one. It's the same hand, basically, is what he's saying, that holds us. And so in those verses, there's also this emphasis on, this very strong emphasis on Christ's union with his sheep and his union with the Father. And that is the reason why he's able to give us eternal life. Our hope of eternal life depends on Jesus being fully God, fully man in one person. It's because he is that unique, united person that he's capable of giving eternal life. If we didn't understand that Christ was one, we could not have eternal life. our eternal destiny depends on Jesus being who he is. Okay, any comments or questions about John 3? Okay, well, let's look at how the Apostle Paul describes the unity of Christ's personality. And he describes that as also essential for the gospel itself. So turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And here we're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. So I need a volunteer to read 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16 when you get there.
I hope I can come to you soon, but now I am writing these instructions to you. Then if I have to put off my visit, you will know how people should act in God's family. The family of God is the church of the living God. It is the pillar and foundation of the truth. There is no doubt that the true godliness comes from this great mystery. Jesus came as a human being. The Holy Spirit proved that he was the Son of God. He was seen by angels. He was preached among nations. People in the world believed in him. He was taken up into heaven in glory.
Yeah. Okay, thank you. So the Apostle Paul is also describing here that downward-upward movement, isn't he? But let's take a step back and look at verse 14. Paul's intention in writing this letter is, you can see that Timothy's left behind. Paul had to go on somewhere else in the ministry, and he has left Timothy behind. And what is Timothy supposed to be doing all by himself there in Ephesus, waiting for Paul to come back? What's Timothy's mission?
To preach the gospel to people.
He's there to preach the gospel. But the church is already founded. The church in Ephesus already exists. And Paul is traveling around. So what is he, in verse 15 especially, what is Timothy left behind to do?
To train people up in the right way.
Yeah, he's training the church. He's setting the church in order.
Yeah.
He's teaching people how to live out their faith. He's teaching the church how to live as an orderly church. And so back in chapter 2, he's teaching them how to pray. We'll look at that passage in a minute. And at the beginning of chapter 3, he's telling them about elders and deacons. And he gives the qualifications in chapter 3 of elders and deacons. Why do they need to know that? Well, because they need to have an orderly church. They need to set their church in order, so they need to have qualified men leading it. And they need to have an orderly church, so they need to have an active prayer life. In fact, that's the first thing he's... If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to look at that in just a minute. But what does he say there? Therefore, I exhort you, first of all, that prayers and intercessions be and thanks be given to all for all men. So he says, if Timothy, you're there to set the church in order, what's the most important thing you can do in the church to set this church in order? Get these people praying. Teach these people how to pray. Conduct public prayers. That's one of the most important things you can do, Paul says to Timothy, to get this church on the right track, living a Christian life. Well, what else can you do? Give them elders and deacons. Give them good examples of faithful men who will order, who will structure the church and rule it correctly, and give a good example of how to live and set the church in order. So that's Timothy's mission there. He's there to kind of make sure the church is on the right track and get the church organized. Now, why is that such an important task? Why is having an orderly church such an important thing to have? Well, look at the, what is. Go ahead.
Would it not be so that if the church is orderly, then they are united under Christ, under what they need to learn? It's more. It should be more difficult for false prophets or somebody to come in and destroy the order of the church.
Right. But that's true. And Paul says something like that. But let's look at what Paul actually says. Why is it so important for Timothy? Look at these verses, verses 15 and 16. and tell me why is it so important for Paul that Timothy put the church in order?
And God lives in us.
Okay, because the church is the church of the living God, yeah. Right? And what is the church? As the church of the living God,
it's the pillar and truth.
The pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, if the church goes off track, what happens to the truth? It falls apart. The picture that's being presented there is of a temple. And you've seen these temples in the ancient world. You've seen these Greek temples. It has a big roof and lots and lots and lots of pillars, right? You've seen these? Well, the church is the pillar that holds up the truth. The church is not just formed by the truth. The church is the only organization on the earth that maintains the truth. And what happens if the church falls apart? If the church becomes disorderly? If the church drifts away? Then what happens to the truth that the church preaches? It becomes unknown and it falls apart. See, this is why it's critical to have an orderly church, is because the church is the one and only organization on the face of the earth that upholds the truth. It's the only organization that's mission is the truth. You know, the Red Cross has a mission, and their mission is to help people who are suffering. But it's not their mission to go tell the truth to these people. You know, and the government's mission is not to make sure you know the truth. You know, that's not their mission.
No.
Right? And it's not the mission of the school system, actually.
No.
And you can tell that by what is actually being taught in our school system today. And it's not the mission of the academy. That's not actually the mission of the academy. It's the mission of the church to preserve the truth. And the church is the only organization on the earth that is the pillar and support of the truth. And which truth? Well, that's what we get in verse 16, is which truth is it that the church is the support of, not only founded by, but the church supports that truth. And he describes it as, he describes it under the heading, the mystery of godliness. The truth that the church supports is the mystery of godliness. And what is the mystery of godliness? It's Jesus himself. And especially this downward and upward movement of the work of Christ. Do you see that? He was manifested in the flesh. That's the coming down. He was justified, preached, perceived on, and then received up into glory. So it's this downward, the incarnation and the upward exaltation of Christ is the truth that the church must support, both by our life and our teaching. And so similar to John chapter 3, where Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and he said, I'm the only one that come down from heaven, I'm the only one going back to heaven. The mystery that the church preaches is this downward and upward work action of the work of Christ. So let's look at verse 16, and where in this text is the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ proclaimed? Can you see any indications in this verse of Christ being both God and man?
Came in a body.
Okay, he came in a body. Who came in a body?
Jesus. He referred to God came in the body of Jesus.
Yeah. So which is that, humanity or deity?
The body is humanity.
And then
he is the deity that came into the body.
Yeah, he's the deity that came into the body, manifested in the flesh. So there's the Son of God took on a human nature. So that's both deity and humanity, isn't it? As he describes the incarnation, that process of incarnation. Okay, anything else about the humanity or the deity of Christ in these verses?
He's seen by angels.
Okay, seen by angels. Who is seen by angels?
God.
Yeah, the one person.
One person.
Yeah. Okay, what else?
Holy Spirit was involved.
The Holy Spirit was empowering him. He was justified by the Spirit. So the Spirit proved he was who he was as he did his miracles. What else?
Well, mine says, was preached among the nations,
yep.
was believed on in the world,
yep.
and was taken up to glory, isn't it?
And taken up to glory.
Yeah. But is he believed in the nations? I mean,
yeah.
we believe him.
Yeah, and we're from the point of view of Jerusalem, we're the uttermost parts of the earth. We're about as far away as you can get from Jerusalem without starting to go back towards Jerusalem.
Yeah.
You know? So yeah. Yeah. From the point of view of those, the initial seed of the church, it has. But yeah, so that, and it's that last phrase, received up into glory.
Mm.
So it's the same argument that we saw in John chapter 3, that there's this person who has come down from heaven and has gone back to heaven. This person is God in the flesh. And the point of this, of verse 16, is it's the same person doing all of that. The same one person. The God who pre-existed was manifested in the flesh. That person who was manifested in the flesh lived an earthly life of ministry, and then that same person went back up. And here's the point is, it's the same person. Go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, he says that in the very first part of verse 16 when he says, beyond all question.
Yes.
Now, this is it.
Yes, this is it. This is the absolute bedrock upon which the church is built, and it is the truth that the church supports. And if the church stops supporting this truth, then the church stops being the church. And what is that truth that makes the church what it is that Jesus is God and man, in one person. Do you see the unity of the person of Christ is essential to the preaching of the gospel? The same God who came to earth is the same God-man who went back to heaven. And it's the same person doing all of that. So it's not just that Jesus is God and man, it's that Jesus is God and man in one person. And all of the work of Christ is the work of the united God-man. So if we're trying to divide in our thinking the human nature from the divine nature, we have undermined the foundation of truth for the church. We have to keep the divine and human nature of God, of Jesus, as one. In order for Jesus to be who he was, in order for his work to be effective, and for the church to be the church. And that if we in our minds we start thinking of Jesus as some sort of schizophrenic who's half God and half man, or he's partly God and partly man, or he can switch off his deity and act in his humanity and switch between the two, like shifting gears in your transmission, you know, if we're thinking that the deity and humanity work like that, then we have undermined the truth that makes the church what it is. And it's essential to the preaching of gospel to have a robust Christology. Because without an orthodox and robust Christology, the church, you can be really nice people, but you're not the church anymore. If we're not preaching Christ, this is just a country club.
Mm.
And we can be nice to each other and we can have a lot of good time together, but we're no longer the church if we're not preaching Christ. What makes the church the church? Is the doctrine of Jesus Christ.
We can see that in some of the churches these days.
Yeah. Yeah, you get a watered down Christology, yeah. And the church stops being the church.
Right.
Right. Yeah, and it's critical for the church to be the church, because if the church doesn't preach the truth, who will? There's literally no other organization on the earth that is created and founded to promote the truth. Scientists tell whatever someone, whoever pays their checks. They find the results that whoever pays the checks comes up with, right? And teachers teach, you know, what they believe. They don't teach the truth, but the church exists for the sake of the truth. And if we don't teach it, then no one else will. All right, any comments or questions about 1 Timothy 3? So a correct Christology is essential for the church. Now let's turn back to chapter 2. Because there's another way that Paul describes the unity of the deity and humanity of Christ. And he does that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So I need a volunteer to read that. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7.
I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peacefully and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, a testimony given in his proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles.
Okay, thank you. So we start back up in verse 1, which is what I said a moment ago, is this is step 1 for Paul, as he instructs Timothy how to get the church in order. Well, what's step 1 for having an orderly church? Well, have a prayer life. Mm-hmm. Pray together. Get these men together, get these women together, and get them praying in public. So that's key in Paul's mind for the health and well-being of a church to have a prayer ministry. You know, I've at various conferences and so forth that I've been to as a pastor, I've talked with other pastors, and this has come up occasionally that do you guys have a prayer meeting at your church? Well, no, we had to stop because we could only get 5 or 10 people to come, so we didn't think it was worth it, and we quit doing that. Well, what would the Apostle Paul say about that? It's like, you've undermined the health and well-being of your church. Even if there's only 2 or 3 people get together for the prayer meeting, have the prayer meeting. Because Christ's authority is present when God's people gather to pray. And even if there's only 2 or 3 people at the prayer meeting, if you've got that many people willing to pray, then you can do a lot of good for the church. You know, keep people praying. That's what Paul says to Timothy. You know, and it's okay if there's only a few people there. As long as there are a few people there, we can pray and support the church. So that's for Paul, that's step 1. Get these people praying. If you want to have a healthy church. And why? But why is that so critical for Paul? So look at these following verses, 2, 3, and 4, and tell me why it is critical for the life of the church that we'd be willing to gather to pray.
It is good and pleasing to God our Savior.
Okay. Why is it good and pleasing to God our Savior?
For godliness and holiness.
Okay, so it produces a godliness and holiness in our lives, sure.
And when we pray, it goes directly to God.
It does.
I mean, it's His.
True. Our prayers go directly to God. That's true individually, and that's, in a sense, it's more true when we pray together. Because that's what Christ says, where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Mm. So there's something particularly significant about public prayer and corporate prayer that is even more effective than your individual prayers, even though your individual prayers are effective. But let's keep looking at these verses to tease out why. Why is this so important to have corporate prayer or public prayer?
It pleases God.
It pleases God. Why does it please God? That's what I'm getting at. It does please God. Our prayers are particularly pleasing to God when we pray together.
He wants all people to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth.
There you go. That's it right there. Because when we pray, what are we praying for? We're praying for God's truth to advance. And that's what God wants. That's what pleases God, because God wants all people to be saved. And so He wants us to get together and pray according to His will for all people. So whatever people come to your mind when you want to pray, if it's the king or those in authority, or if it's your neighbor or your unbelieving family members or whoever else, oftentimes when we have our prayer meetings on Sunday night, someone in the room will think of their unbelieving relations, whether it's their family members or it's their extended family or somebody or someone at work. And that is particularly pleasing to God, because God wants all people to be saved. Mm. He has a heart for the salvation of mankind, and He is honored when His people get together and pray for that. And one of the effects of praying for all people is that God grants salvation to those who are praying for, but also He grants, verse 2, a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence to the church. When we pray for those in authority, part of what we're praying for is that they would let the church be the church. Leave us alone and let us be the church. And God answers that prayer and gives us quiet. And He gives us the ability. Well, when we pray for our governing authorities, we're not praying that my favorite guy would win. We're praying that the government would leave the church alone so we can be the church and bring people to salvation. Now that's what He's saying we should be praying for. Pray that the government would leave you alone so that we can do the work of saving men. Not that the government would be the kind of government I want, but that the government would let the church be the church. Because that's what saves people, and that's what God wants. And so that's what we're... So our prayers are directed at the salvation of men. That's praying according to the will of God. And that is the kind of prayer that pleases God, and He will answer. How do we know that's the will of God? The salvation of all men. How can you prove that it is the will of God for the salvation of all men? How do you know God wants all men to be saved? I'm sorry?
He sent Christ to rescue us.
He sent us a mediator. Yes. That's what Paul says. Look at the text. God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. How do I know that? Verse 5. Because there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. How could God prove to us that He really does want all people to be saved? The answer is He would send us a representative, a man who could die for the sins of all people. The one mediator, Jesus Christ, is God's answer to the question, how do we know you want us to be saved? The answer is, I sent you a mediator to die on the cross for your sins. He's fully God, He's fully man, in one person, and He's your representative. That's how we know that God wants all men to be saved. That's how we know that it's right for us to pray for the salvation of all men, that when we pray for the salvation of all men, we're praying according to the will of God. How do we know we're praying according to the will of God when we're praying for the salvation of all people? The answer is, because God has given a mediator. So do you see what He's saying about Jesus' work and His status? Because He is God and He is man, in one person, He represents all people without exception before God. He was sent to represent the entire human race in his status as mediator. Because He's God, because He's man, in one person, He is the representative of the entire human race. And that's how we know God wants all people to be saved, and that's how we know we should pray for all people to be saved. Now, who gets saved is up to God's will. He decides that. But you can see the expression of God's desire for the salvation of humanity is that He sent a representative for all humanity. Christ is the second Adam. He is not just the representative of the elect. He's the representative of the whole human race. And that fact is taught in that phrase. He's the one mediator. So you can see in verse 5 the unity of the person of Christ there. How many mediators are there? One, and only one. And so that teaches us that there's only one way to salvation, but it also teaches us something about Christ Himself, is that there's a unity of His person. He's not a divided person. It's one, He is fully God, He's fully man, in one mediator, one person, one mediator. And He's not a divided personality. So essential to the gospel being the gospel, essential to Christ being who he is the unity of his person. And we shouldn't divide him up as if this is his God part and this is his man part. No, he's the God-man. And everything he does as our mediator is done out of the unity of his person. There is only one mediator. And he is the representative of the whole human race. Okay? And so if we were to divide that unity up, his role as a mediator would necessarily be compromised. And we come back to where we started. If Jesus died on the cross as man, but not God, he cannot pay for our sins. Mm. If he dies on the cross as man, but not as God, but not man, then he's not our representative. It doesn't work unless we understand that the divine and human natures are fully united in one person. That's the only way he can be our mediator, and he is our one mediator. So we must, for the sake of the gospel, we must get in our minds somehow that the divine and human natures of Christ are perfectly united in one and not divided. These are not parts and pieces of him. He is one united person. Okay, does that make sense now? Why this is an essential part of the doctrine of the gospel? Okay, any comments or questions about anything we've discussed today? The reason this is important will become clear next week, because next week what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the various heresies that are out there, Christological heresies, and we'll see how Jesus gets chopped up almost on a butchering table, the way people chop him up. And so we're going to see why this is so important. We're going to try and tie it all together next week so you can see where the false doctrines are, so you can kind of tell. Okay? That's where we're going with this. Okay? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for the work of Christ, that he accomplished everything needed for our salvation. And he, after he ascended, he sent the Spirit to apply it to our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for the finished work of Christ. We thank you for the completeness and perfection of his work. And we glory in the salvation you have provided for us. Thank you for that gift. In Jesus' name, amen.